So we're going to begin the passion narrative this morning of Matthew. And each gospel has a story of how Jesus was crucified and died and was buried and raised to life for us. And so each one is a little different. So we're gonna be kind of pulling together a little bit of these stories from Mark and John to help us see a fuller picture of what's going on. But today we're going to hear how Jesus consciously and willingly advances towards his own betrayal and crucifixion. Jesus consciously and willingly advances through this passage. And so you can imagine a disaster occurring right in front of you, but there's nothing that you can do to stop it. Well, Jesus's crucifixion and the events that lead up to it are the worst disaster or the worst crime that's ever been committed on this planet. And yet, instead of doing something to stop it, Jesus actually moves towards it because he realizes that the objective of his ministry is to redeem us to the glory of God. So today we're going to see four scenes. Each one of them is going to inevitably bring Jesus closer to his death. So let's read Matthew 26, verses 1 through 16, and we will pray. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Then the chief priests and the elders, people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." Now when Jesus was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you will always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Will you pray with me? Oh Lord, as we approach this passage and as we approach the passion narrative over the next few weeks, we are rehearsing, we're walking through the things that you did in order to accomplish your salvation. But we thank you, Lord, that you are no longer in that tomb. You have risen and you rule and reign over all things at the right hand of God the Father. And we thank you, Lord, that your presence is here by the power of the Holy Spirit to change us. God, may the effect of your death and crucifixion go deep into our hearts, Lord, and produce new life in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the first part of our passage this morning, Jesus is predicting his own betrayal. And this is now the fourth major time that this has happened. There are a couple of other times, and I've listed all of those in your notes online. You can read those later. But Jesus has been speaking to his disciples over the past chapter, and he's been speaking to them in parables, and all of the parables have a common theme: be ready, be prepared. And how appropriate, because the disciples are woefully unprepared in their minds for what is about to happen in the life of Jesus. They could be walking through life with a post-it note on their head that says, "Jesus died and has been buried and has risen," and they would not get it, all right? This is how clueless the disciples are. But Jesus is kindly reminding them of what is about to happen to them and what is going to happen in his life. He also wants to demonstrate to his disciples that his words don't fall to the ground. When Jesus says something is going to happen, it's going to happen. And so our series has been called Fulfilled. You'll see that on the front cover of your bulletin. Jesus has fulfilled all of the requirements, the righteous requirements of the Old Testament law. He's fulfilled perfectly the office of Messiah, prophet, priest, and king. And now Jesus' own words are going to be fulfilled as well as he advances towards the cross. And Jesus' knowledge of what is about to happen to him is an expression of his sovereignty over all things. And by the word sovereignty, I mean his absolute rule and reign over all things. It's difficult for us to even conceive of, but nothing is outside of his power and control. Let's look at a passage from Jeremiah chapter 32 that will make this a little more clear. We'll get it up on the screen here. It says, "Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you." And so the very God that created all things is Jesus. Jesus was with God in the beginning, and through him all things were created. So the good news for us is that whatever challenges or suffering you walked in here with this morning, God was not unaware of what was going on in your life. He sees exactly what's going on in your life. And when he looks at those problems, he doesn't flinch or shrink back. As a matter of fact, Jesus walks right into those problems. He is right now engineering something in your life for his glory and for your good. When I was a kid, my dad really loved the verse Romans 8:28. You've probably heard it or seen it on a coffee cup somewhere that, help me out here. All things work together for good for those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. Apparently, I wasn't listening well enough. But whenever there was a bad situation in our family or in my own life, my dad would ask me those questions. He would say, "Do you love God?" "Yes, Dad." "Are you called according to his purpose?" "Yes, Dad." "If that's so, then he's working all these things together for your good." And it really is true. Jesus rules and reigns over all things. And we see an amazing picture of that in this passage, because Jesus advances towards the cross. He is in control and has power over all things. And yet he's not only allowing these things to happen to them, he's actually engineering our salvation through these events. And so just by way of a little way of background, Jesus is coming to Jerusalem during the Passover feast. And if you'll remember, Passover was a time that the people of Israel would come together and they would remember how God delivered the people of Israel from the bondage of Egypt. And it's a picture of salvation in the Old Testament, how God releases us from the bondage of sin by his payment. And you'll remember that what happened with the 10th plague, where the people of Israel were finally released, was that they were required to sacrifice a lamb, and that the doorposts of their home were to be covered with the lamb's blood. And it was a picture of that covenant, that agreement that God made with them, that if they would entrust themselves to him, he would save them from the judgment that was passing by. And so this is very much a picture of what Jesus does for us. Jesus himself is coming to Jerusalem at Passover, and he would have been required by Jewish law to bring a lamb for sacrifice. Well, Jesus brings a sacrifice, but it's a sacrifice like nothing that anyone has ever seen. Jesus himself is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and so he is coming to become that sacrifice for all time. So it's good news that Jesus continues to advance. In spite of all the things that he knows that are going on around him, he continues to move towards the cross in determination. The next part of the passage, the scene changes to a room in the palace of the high priest, and the chief priests are gathered together in the palace of this man named Caiaphas. And I want to talk a little bit about Caiaphas. If you read the Gospels enough, you will see his name a few times, but it can be a little bit confusing because there are two men who are associated with this title of high priest sometimes throughout the Gospels. The man who was high priest before Caiaphas, his name was Annas. and he was actually deposed in AD 15 by the Romans. The Romans were in control of Judea, and they decided who they wanted to make high priest during those times. And so it was really a way to control the Jewish people through these high priests. And so Annas was actually deposed by the Roman prelate at that time, and Caiaphas was put in his place. Now, Caiaphas is the son-in-law of Annas. So you can imagine that made for some very interesting dinnertime conversation around the holidays, right? The son-in-law takes the father-in-law's job. The high priest was supposed to serve until his death. And so the people of Israel, probably some of them would probably have looked at Annas as being the right high priest, all right? That Caiaphas was a guy who was had an illegitimate priesthood. And so both of them are mentioned when we talk about the high priest in the Gospels. And the reason I bring this up is because sometimes when we read the Bible and we'll run into a difficulty like this, there's a tendency for people in the world, at least, to stand over the Bible and say, look, the authors of the Gospels can't even get the story straight. How can this be the inspired Word of God? Well, let me tell you, the writers of these Gospels know exactly what happened. They were eyewitnesses of these events, and the things that they record are true. The Bible is without error. And sometimes if we find something confusing, what we need to do is to recognize that the Bible is true, and we need to study a little more, to study a little harder, and to figure out the answers, because it's there. So back to high priests. High priests in this era were very politically shrewd. They had to be in order to remain high priest. Otherwise, the Romans might take away their position. But the fact that they are conspiring in this back room comes to no surprise. As a matter of fact, it was forecast in Psalm 2. Let's look at that very quickly. Psalm 2 says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords from us.'" We have a picture here of a group of people who is in power, and they recognize that the Lord is the one who is actually the king over all things. And there's talk of this anointed one. And this is one of the clearest passages that talks about Jesus' role as Messiah. The word Messiah or Christ means literally anointed one. And so he's the one who is set apart by God to save his people. Well, this group of people in this psalm is saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." They don't want to be ruled by God as their king. Well, this group of chief priests likewise does not want to be ruled by Jesus. They don't want to have Jesus as their Messiah. They certainly don't want to have him as their king. If we're honest, folks, no one wants Jesus to rule over them. Our nature is to want to be God ourselves. We want to enjoy the blessings of this life that he gives to us, and we want to point them inwards to ourselves and enjoy them the way that we see fit. We want to make our own laws and our own rules, to call our own balls and strikes. So this group of people, these chief priests, are doing just that. They are plotting against Jesus. But praise God, Jesus knew exactly what was going on in that back room, and yet he continued to advance. He continued to move towards Jerusalem and towards his crucifixion. So all that happens to Jesus through the narrative of Matthew 26 and 27 happens not only because he allows it, but because he is determined to work through it. You'll notice the phrase that is used at the end of verse 5 there. It says, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." The feast at this time would have been packed with people because there were Israelites coming from all over the nation to celebrate Passover there in Jerusalem. and uprisings had occurred during Passover before. This was an easy way, if you were a rabble-rouser, to get a crowd together and to lead an uprising against the Romans. Well, the chief priests are very concerned about this, not because they're concerned about the safety of the people, but because they're concerned about their position. To illustrate this, I want to look at John 11, and this is a passage where the chief priests and Pharisees are talking about Jesus. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." And so we can see here that what these men truly want is not to protect the nation of Israel. What they truly want is to hold on to their power and their control and their position. Well, the good news is that Jesus is in the business of putting all things under his feet. He tolerates no competition in this world. And if you want to follow Jesus, he will kindly but firmly topple and destroy your idols. And sometimes that's not going to feel so good, but he does it because he knows that is for your good. He is the greatest good in this life, and to worship him is the reason that we were created. It's the purpose behind our lives. And so if we want to love and follow Jesus, that's exactly what he's going to graciously and firmly and sometimes violently do for us. So the next scene is in Bethany. It's outside of Jerusalem the house of a man named Simon the leper. And we know that Simon is probably he's definitely not a leper anymore, because if he were, no one would be allowed at his house. Lepers in this time and age were required to leave the community and be outside of it, lest their leprosy affect other people in their lives. And so Simon is a man who has been healed of leprosy. If he's hanging out with Jesus, we probably can figure out who healed him, right? It's Jesus himself. And so there's a meal that's taking place in his home. And if we read John's account, the Gospel of John, chapter 12, it lets us know that there were a few friends of Jesus who were at this meal as well. Lazarus, his friend who has just been resurrected from the grave, is sitting at the table. And Martha, his friend, is serving. And Mary is the unidentified woman here in verse 7, when it says, "A woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head." This is Mary. And so she takes this expensive ointment and pours it over his head, and according to John, the Gospel of John, his feet as well, and she actually wipes it with her hair. We'll talk more about that in just a minute. But Jesus issues this commendation of what Mary does. He says, "In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." And so when Jesus pays someone a compliment, as a follower of Jesus, I want to pay attention. I want to know what pleases Jesus. What kinds of things bring a smile to my Lord's face? And so I want to look at a few things in this passage the nature of what Mary does, that help us to understand why Jesus says this about her. The first thing is that Mary's offering of this ointment to Jesus and placing it on his head is extravagant. So if you're writing these down, that's the first of four. What Mary does for Jesus is extravagant. This is expensive ointment. The details from John are that this was called nard, and nard would have been imported from India. So it's coming all the way around from India into Palestine. So you can imagine how costly it would have been to bring this over, to import it from that area of the world. And this alabaster jar of this ointment would have been at least a year's wages. Now, I don't know what you're accustomed to spending on perfume, but I'm pretty sure that no one in this room is spending a year's wages on perfume, or at least you shouldn't. If you are, Please see Scott Magan. We'd like to talk to you. just joking. Anyway, so Mary brings this ointment and she places it on the head, and as John tells us, the feet of Jesus as well. The reaction from the disciples is funny, because you'll see that the disciples are indignant, right, at all of the wrong times. They're very funny. They're indignant, and they say this. They say, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." And the Greek word that is used there when they say, "Why this waste?" is the word apolia, and it's the same word that's used for kind of a disaster or a ruin. So they're saying, look, this thing really could have been useful. This ointment could have been useful in the lives of people. What a waste. What a ruin. What a way to ruin this ointment by dumping it on Jesus. Well, it could have been useful elsewhere, but it's such a great picture of a life that is spent extravagantly loving and serving Jesus. It's Mary's way of saying, look, I'm all in. I want to give you the very best of what I have with no reserve. And so when we look at this, it should encourage us to look at our own lives and say, is there anything in our lives that we need to give extravagantly to the Lord? What would it mean for us to live a life that is focused on Jesus in this way? The second thing I want to bring out about the nature of what Mary does for Jesus is that she worships Jesus with what she is given stewardship over. I don't know if you know this, but everything that you think you own, you don't really own. You're just a steward. You're a person that has been entrusted with things and time and relationships. All of those things that you think you own are actually owned by God Himself. He has entrusted you as a manager of those things. And so one way that you can figure out what's really important to you is you look at all of those things that you're supposed to be managing. And some of those things we have to spend on housing our time we have to spend on work so that we've got food to put on the table for our family. But there are those chunks of time, and there are those amounts of money that we have that are in our possession that are kind of free for us to spend. We can tell a lot about what's important to us with what we do with those things, with how we manage those things that we have control over. There's an interesting detail that's brought out in Mark's account. Let's look at Mark 14:8. Records Jesus as saying this, "She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial." She has done what she could, folks. We saw in the parable of the talents last week that there was a servant, right, with one talent. And Jesus, when he comes back to that servant and says, "What have you done with what I gave to you?" He's not fussing at the servant. He's not scolding. The master's not scolding the servant because of how much he was given. He's scolding the servant because of how he treated what he was given. Well, Mary has been given this ointment. It is hers to do with what she likes. And she spends it on Jesus. She takes what she has and she gives her very best. And so Mary's offering is not only extravagant, but it's also a picture of what she's been given stewardship over. The third thing I want to bring out is that Mary's offering is personal and vulnerable. What she does for Jesus is personal and vulnerable. Let's look at John 12:3. This is John's account. It says, "Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume." Now, in the ancient world, it would have been a disgrace for a woman to do this with her hair, because her hair was a symbol of her dignity as a woman. As a matter of fact, it was one of the ways that she could even show extreme grief, was to do something to her hair, There are passages in the Old Testament where children are being taken away from women and they are cutting their hair in grief over the situation. And so for a woman to do something like this to her hair, it's really saying something about the way that Mary feels personally towards Jesus and who she is saying that he is. Mary is willing to look undignified and even foolish in front of other people. She's not trying to do this in order to look silly and trying to gain Jesus' approval by looking undignified. It's the opposite. She's actually looking at Jesus and she's so focused on his goodness and she's so focused on her gratitude towards him that she's not even thinking about the other people in the room. Mary's offering is personal. She's willing to be vulnerable before Jesus. She's even willing to look foolish if that's what it takes. And that's what she's decided to do. The fourth thing I want to bring out is that in her recognition of Jesus as the Messiah King, in Matthew and Mark's accounts, it says that that Jesus' head is anointed. In John's account, we get the detail about his feet and the ointment being poured out on his feet. But in Matthew and Mark, we hear that the ointment is on his head, and it was both. Both things are happening during this passage. But the reason that Matthew is bringing this out for us is that he wants to emphasize that Mary says that he is the Messiah and he is the anointed one. You'll remember back in that Psalm 2 passage that we just looked at, that idea of the anointed one. And she is, with this oil, she is saying, this is Jesus. This is the Messiah. This is the one I've been waiting for. This is the one who is my king. And so she is expressing her devotion to her Messiah. She's expressing her faith in Jesus as her king. And so all of these things are happening as Mary is placing this ointment on the head and the feet of Jesus. Well, let's look at Jesus' assessment of what she's doing. In verse 10, it says, "For she has done a beautiful thing for me." That's high praise coming from Jesus. These are the same Greek words that are translated good work. You remember back in Matthew 5 that we are supposed to be doing good works which will glorify our Father in heaven. And so what Mary is doing is bringing glory to God through Jesus. And so he's saying, good work, Mary. She's doing a beautiful thing. And it's interesting here because he talks about the poor. He says, "For you will always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me." And Jesus, we know that he cares about the poor. You will remember back in the end of Matthew 25, what Brent preached last week, there was a separation of the sheep and the goats. And one of the characteristics of the sheep, those who follow and know Jesus, was that they would care for their poor brothers who were among them. And so Jesus cares deeply about the poor. He expects that to be an evidence of the work of grace in someone's life. But Jesus is placing himself before the poor. And he's right to do so. As a matter of fact, Jesus is the only person who could receive this kind of worship of another person and for it to be a good work. For anyone else to do this to a person would have been sinful, because the Jewish people knew the Ten Commandments. And the first of those is, you will have no other gods before me. So for Jesus to receive this kind of worship is an indication of who he knows himself to be. But Jesus turns around the situation. Instead of taking it to be kind of a coronation moment, instead, Jesus shows us where his focus is. In verse 12, it says, "She has done it to prepare me for burial." So whether Jesus is being plotted against or Jesus is being worshipped, we can see where his focus is. Jesus is consciously and willingly advancing towards the cross to give himself as a redeeming sacrifice for our sins. So his mission this important objective is all he is thinking about. Well, the last scene, we see Judas going to the chief priests and making an offer to deliver Jesus over to them. And the details here are striking. In verse 14, it says, "Then one of the 12 means one of the 12 disciples that were handpicked by Jesus. And Matthew, the author of our gospel, should know, because he was one of those 12. Judas Iscariot would have been one of his traveling companions. And all of these disciples were handpicked by Jesus and the Father. There was a personal relationship between them. Judas would have been personally trained by Jesus, if you can imagine that, for ministry. He heard the teaching of Jesus firsthand, no editing, with all the benefits of being in his inner circle. Remember, there were times when Jesus gathered the 12 around him and spoke just to them in an exclusive way. Well, Judas would have been one of those people who listened in on what Jesus had to say. He also saw Jesus do amazing miracles right in front of him. And likewise, God did amazing miracles through Judas. The reason I say that is because in Matthew 10, you will remember that the 12 disciples were sent out and they were told to preach the good news about the kingdom. They were told to heal the sick. They were told to cast out demons. Don't you think it would have been a little odd if one of the 12 didn't heal any of the sick and didn't cast out the demons? It probably would have been obvious to them when Jesus starts talking about someone who's going to betray me. They're all looking at Judas, right? Oh, he's the guy who didn't heal anybody and didn't cast out any demons. No, God's not at work through him. The reason those people were healed was because of the authority of Jesus' name, not the goodness of Judas's heart. And so it's important for us to recognize who Judas was to Jesus in order to grasp the depth of this betrayal. Another thing is that Judas went to the chief priests. You notice they're not sniffing around Judas and the other disciples, seeing if they can get one of them to be a turncoat, to turn against Jesus. They're not coming to Judas and saying, "Name your price, buddy." They're also not threatening his family, right? They're not saying, "If you don't betray Jesus to us, then we're going to hurt somebody that you love." That's not what's going on here. Judas willingly goes to the chief priests and offers them this chance to get at Jesus. So no one coerced or threatened him. Why did Judas do this? There's lots of people that theorize on why Judas might have done this to Jesus. I'm gonna get them straight. One thing is very clear, though, is that Judas did what he did at least for personal gain. John in his gospel brings out this detail that Judas used to be the one who was the treasurer of the group. Whenever there was money that was brought in for taking care of the needs of Jesus and his disciples, Judas was skimming off the top. Judas would go and he would spend some of that money on the things that he wanted to. And so Judas has always seen Jesus as a means for financial gain. And here we see that it's no different. It's amazing, isn't it, the way that Matthew organizes his gospel, the way he puts these stories together. We see right next to each other Mary, who is willing to pour out all of the good things that she has. She's willing to pour out ointment that was worth a year's wages. And yet here's Judas, his close friend, who is betraying him for 30 pieces of silver. That's only a couple months' wages. The 30 pieces of silver is an important detail. It points to a passage in Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12, which says this, "Then I said to them, 'If it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them.' And they weighed out my wages, 30 pieces of silver." Prophetic literature can be difficult to read. There's a lot of imagery that's going on, but let me boil it down for you what's going on in this passage in Zechariah. You see, the 30 pieces of silver was what was given to the faithful shepherd and Zechariah is kind of playing that role in Zechariah 11, the faithful shepherd that cares for the sheep. And in that passage, there's two things that happen. First of which is this: the sheep hate the faithful shepherd. They want nothing to do with him. And the other shepherds that are around him taking care of sheep spend nothing but their time but abusing the sheep and selling them off to slaughter. Well, Matthew makes reference to this and brings out this detail because this is exactly the situation that we see in Jesus' day. We've seen how the religious leaders treat the people of Israel. And the Gospels describe them as being harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And in just a few verses, we're going to see how those sheep, the people of Israel, turn against Jesus. Because the very ones who are crying out and excited about him coming into Jerusalem during the triumphal entry are going to be the very voices who are yelling for his crucifixion. And so Jesus is this good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And he's willing and conscious of his friend. He's willing to be betrayed. He's conscious of his friend's actions. See, Judas should have stood by Jesus and protected him. He should have been loyal to Jesus. But instead, he turns against him for 30 pieces of silver. And all of this is something that Jesus willingly and consciously endures in order to save you and in order to save me. And the fact that he was conscious, he could have turned back at any point in time, having full knowledge of what is about to happen to him. And in his power, he could have decided, I don't want to do that. But that's not what he did. He chose to execute the salvation plan that was there before the foundation of the world, because Jesus knew that we would find ourselves unable to pay for our sin. Jesus knew that we would need a redeemer. And so Jesus advances towards Jerusalem. What a great and amazing salvation that Jesus works on our behalf. That we've turned away from him, he pursues us right through his crucifixion. So our response today to this great gift that he gives to us, this salvation that he offers to us, is to be like Mary, to devote our lives to Jesus. That's one of our 4 points, right? It's the second one. When God's love comes to us through the gospel, our response is to say, you are my king. You're the one that I want to serve and love and obey. And we're supposed to hold nothing back. So I want to ask you today, is there anything that you're clinging on to that you've kind of got both fists around in your life? I want to tell you that that thing, whatever it is worthless in comparison to the great treasure of knowing and serving Jesus. And I want to encourage you to let your life be a beautiful waste, air quotes there, for Jesus today. I talk sometimes with classmates from high school, and I went to kind of a nerd school, all right? And so when those classmates talk to me and I'm talking to them about Jesus, one of them said to me, you know, you're awfully smart to be believing this stuff, talking about the gospel. But when you look into the gospel, when you see what Jesus has done, what he was willing to undergo for you and for me, the only response can be worship. I've got to devote my life to Jesus. He's done this for me. He's paid all of the cost so that I could go free. This is the only response we can have, is to let our life be a waste for him. I want to waste my life on Jesus. I want you to waste your lives on Jesus. Let the world around us think what they want, but let's pursue Jesus to the end. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this powerful picture of how you were willing to give your life as a perfect sacrifice. Lord, you lived a perfect life that was unfettered by sin, unmarked by all the things that we have invited onto ourselves by disobeying your law. And yet, Jesus, you were willing to give up all of that for us, who were rebels, who turned away from you. Jesus, we look at you and we worship you this morning for your determination and for your great love. Lord, that you would pursue us to Calvary, that you would make us your own, that you would make us your children. You purchase us by your blood. We pray, Lord, that you would help us topple our idols this morning. God, show us the ways in which we are holding on to the things of this world and that our hearts so easily turn from you. God, keep our focus on you. Give us grace to do this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.